Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. This is the last message from the book of Ezekiel, and as I contemplated where to go, what to examine in that in this text, this is, I think, sort of the center around which the last nine chapters revolve. And so I wanted us to think here about being holy and hopeful. Being holy and hopeful. And I'd like to begin reading in Isaiah, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. And I encourage you to follow along with me there. This is the word of the Lord. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." This is the word of the Lord. It's a shame that most people don't really read through these last nine chapters of Ezekiel. There's so much to be found there about our relationship to the Lord, but it can quickly look like it's just a list of Old Testament rules and regulations, measurements, and it's understandable to get into that and sort of be deflected or to lose interest. It's hard to sort of pay attention to that. But we need to understand that God intended for all of this text, and particularly this vision that God gives Ezekiel of this heavenly place, this temple that is called this city and this vast expanse that's called in the last line of the book, the city whose name is "The Lord is there." As God is giving Ezekiel this vision of what this place looks like, he says it's to be distributed to the whole house of Israel. And I believe that's because the whole house of Israel needed desperately some encouragement and hope. If you were with us in Bible study this morning, you know, I reminded you that where Ezekiel finds himself is about 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the razing of the temple. The temple has been wiped out altogether. Even the foundation was no longer to be found. And so the people who were connected to a place and to that temple were of great sorrow and disappointment and despair. And so they need the help and the encouragement and the hope and the confidence that there is something out there in front of them in their future. And I think those nine chapters do that. Now, I've chosen this text because in a previous vision, Ezekiel is taken to the existing temple, the first temple, and he's shown there the wickedness of the people and all their perverted ways. There they had seen the glory of God depart from the temple to the east. Now Ezekiel has the privilege of being taken to this temple and seeing the return of the glory of God. He sees the Lord's provision for His people. Think about it this way. In the previous vision, God's departure was the prerequisite for the coming divine wrath that would destroy them. This is the prerequisite for the blessing and the provision and the goodness of God for His people. And I think this is central because all the other the things that are going on in the nine chapters, there's all this information about the temple and what it will look like. But the temple by itself is of no value. There's a great description about the ceremonies and the things that are to go on in the temple. But all that religious activity by itself is of no value. And so what gives it life, what gives us hope, is the person and the presence of God Himself. This building, the building we're building or renovating on Sand Hill Road, means nothing. The gathering of people to go through ceremony, through religious activity, to go through religious motion, meaningless, apart from the Spirit of God. And so today I want us to have hope, to take hope that God has not only, Lord willing, given us a place to worship, and not only do we gather to worship Him, but He meets with us, He is with us, He is at work in our lives, corporately and individually, for His own glory and for our good. And there are three things in this text. I think what I've read for you falls neatly into three places to encourage us in three ways. And the first of those is this: holiness is not an option. Our holiness as God's people is not an option. I point you to verses 6 through 9, where notice even the language of the way that this is being communicated to Ezekiel communicates to us. The man, in case you're not familiar, the man standing beside him is an angelic messenger who has taken him, as if you will, on this vision. But the man standing beside him now is different from the one speaking out of the temple. And right there we get a sense of what the temple is designed to communicate. And that is that there is a difference or a distinction between who God is and who we are. Now, I do want to help you to understand what I mean when I say for us, holiness is not an option. I don't mean that we need to find a list of behaviors and a set of rules that we can follow. When I say holiness, by holiness I mean being set apart to God. That's the design. So we're not talking about dressing in a certain way or keeping lists of rules. Those things are impacted by a life set apart to God, but they do not produce holiness. And we desperately need holiness, because what God is saying through the big distances in the design of this temple that's pictured for Ezekiel, the rules and the laws and the requirements, by him saying there will be no more unbelievers, there will be no more unholy people in my presence. He's saying, I am holy and you are not. But it's important for you to understand that when I say holiness for us is not an option, I don't mean so we need to get busy doing stuff. I'm saying that what God is communicating here to us calls us to Him for holiness, calls us to His design for holiness. So all the things that He's communicating here about how we're separated from God, God is saying that sinful man can't be in His presence. Even all the rules and the regulations that God is giving, they're not just arbitrary rules made by a capricious God looking to entrap people when they make a mistake. They are what seems to be an infinite number of ways to communicate to us the infinite holiness of God, and that holy people and that unholy people can't be in His presence. If we're going to be in God's presence, our holiness is not an option. And this doesn't change in the New Testament. You might be thinking, well, now we're in the New Testament and all that stuff is done away with. No, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the Scripture reminds us that as He who called us is holy, so we are also to be holy in all our conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holiness. And without that holiness, the author of Hebrews says, no one shall see the Lord. Now, you might be saying, well, wait, isn't God full of mercy? Yes, He is. Isn't God a forgiving God? Yes, He is. But He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't just pat us on the back and say, it's okay. It's on the condition that our sins are removed and that we then walk in obedience, in holiness, in lives that are set apart to God, that He's present with us. That's what He's saying. Notice in the last part of verse 9, there's a whole of 9. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So, I want to suggest some things that calls us to. And again, I want to say this multiple times. I'm not saying, so start dressing this way and act doing this, and then you'll be holy. I'm saying that because God has given to us in Christ His very righteousness and called us to walk with Him. As a result, first of all, our worship is to be set apart to God. The early part of this text, verses 6 and 7, he talks about this place. Look at verse 7. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of my people, Israel, forever. God is saying, as you come to me, I'm the one who is to be worshipped. I'm the one who gets to say what worship looks like. Now, part of what this could be referring to is that there was a practice in the past of kings to sort of treat this place of worship as their own royal chapel. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 through 18, King Ahaz traveled north for a battle, and after the battle, he was hanging out with another king, and he saw his altar and his place of worship, and he liked it. And so, in our language, he took lots of pictures and wrote down all the measurements, and he sent that home to Uriah, and he said, Uriah, I want you to make me an altar exactly. And so Uriah did that, and he went home, and Ahaz had the bronze altar of the Lord moved from its place around to the north of the sanctuary, and his was put in its place. And he kept the bronze altar of the Lord, the text tells us, in case he needed to inquire of the Lord. But the main part of his worship going forward was going to be his altar. Now, I think a part of what God is saying is to these kinds of things, no more. This is not a private worship space in which kings or anyone else can do as they please. I am the only king, and I will tell you how I'm to be worshipped. And this challenge is met in every generation. And so there are those who believe that they can worship as they please, they can do as they see fit, they can order worship the way that draws a crowd, that stirs emotions, in a way that produces results, in a way that pleases people. We've even seen the day when they would organize worship in church in a way that pleases unbelieving people. Seeker-oriented worship, it was described. And so, sometimes people will travel to another church and they'll come back to their pastors and say, hey, I saw this, we ought to do that. Now, sometimes that can be a good thing. You know, I want us to take care here. Because there have been those who have come to be a part of our fellowship and they would say something like this. Hey, in our church, we had communion every week. Why don't we do that here? And so the elders began to hear that question and wrestle with it. And we took the scriptures and we contemplated and thought about that and counseled and talked to other pastors and to the deacons. And we decided, you know what? That sounds like a good idea. It's biblical. It honors God. There's the blessing of God found in the gathering around the table of the Lord for communion. Who doesn't want the blessing of the Lord as often as we can have it? Let's do communion every week. Now, this has never happened, but if you ever come to me and say, hey, I was in a church last week and they used a smoke machine and it created the coolest feel, we ought to do that. I'm going to quickly say no. Not even going to think about it. You know, and that's the easy hanging, low hanging fruit, I know. But I think you get the point. And I want you to be encouraged that as you invite people to come here, I don't want you to ever feel like you have to apologize because there's just going to be an old bald-headed guy up there preaching. And there's going to be some guys, sometimes it's just a guitar, sometimes there's also a piano, sometimes there's a cello, we might have a drum, but sometimes we might even sing without instruments. We're just going to sing hymns and songs and psalms and spiritual songs. And we're just going to pray a bunch and sometimes long. And just going to read the scriptures. It's just going to be that. I don't want you to ever feel like you have to apologize for that. For the simple worship that God has commanded us to do. Don't feel like you have to set someone up and say, now, you know, this may feel like kind of boring to you. Because it's not what you're used to at such and such or so and so and over there. I want you to know that we are confident that God has commanded us to do some particular things in worship, and that's what we will do in that alone. Because our worship is ruled, regulated, if you will, by God. He gets to say, this is how you worship me. Also, our worship is for God alone. He talks about these dead kings. And he mentions them a couple of times, the bodies of these dead kings. It's a little bit difficult to know exactly what's being referred to there. It's possible that there were dead kings being buried close by as a memorial. It's possible that they were erecting a little and carving little memorials to those kings that they kept in the worship space somewhere. So in honor of previous kings, as though God would share his honor. And I'm also reminded that in 1 Samuel, you know, for the longest time, God was their king. But then they said, no, we want a king like the other nations around us. And God said, okay, Samuel, go ahead and give them a king. Even though I am their king, go ahead and give them a king. And evidently, there had come in their thinking the idea that these kings were there to be honored alongside God. And God is saying, no more. I will not share my glory with another. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. So friends, we're to understand that our lives and all that we are and all that we have is to be given to the worship of God alone. He says, let them put away their whoring. And by this, I think there's more than just perhaps a sexual immorality element. I think there is the idea of giving their hearts, their faithfulness to anyone or anything other than God Himself. That it's pictured in this language because to do that, to go after idols and to give our hearts to other things in worship, is to God like an infidelity in marriage. It's that harmful. It's that wicked. And so God calls you away from the things that your heart may be attached to in this world. It calls you away from the looking to those things for stability and safety. I think I've been trying to kind of ring this bell regularly lately, because evidently in our time and their time both, it's an issue. I'm going to ask you to look over to Luke chapter 9 with me. The reality is that following Christ is costly. Chapter 9, verse 57, all the way to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to them, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another He said, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first go say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I don't think this is so much about funerals or family farewells as it is about those who would say with their lips, "We will follow Jesus," and yet their hearts are still deeply rooted in the things of this world. And to recognize that God calls us to turn loose of those things. Now, we live in this world. We work. We bury our parents and our loved ones and our friends when they die. We visit friends, and when we leave, they run down the driveway, maybe out into the street, waving as we go. We say farewell. We're engaged. We're living life. We enjoy every good gift that comes from God's hand, whether it's family or hobbies or entertainment or our work. But we enjoy and do all those things knowing that we and they ultimately belong to God alone. That we are but stewards of these good things that we enjoy. Now, let's just drill down here for a minute and say, how can I tell if I worship something or someone as opposed to worshiping God alone? And again, I don't think that God's calling us to some monastic lifestyle here where we ignore the fact stoically that people die. Well, I don't have time to deal with that. I only have time for reading my Bible and that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how do we live in this world but not be of it, you know? And I think one way to diagnose a question you can ask is, you know, what would be my reaction if I lost this thing? And again, I'm not saying that if I lost, when my father died, he died at the end of a 7-year battle with cancer, and we knew it was coming. And I remember the day that Kathy got a phone call from someone, and she walked in the room where I was, and she said, "Your daddy's dead." And I wept. I stood by my mother's bed as she passed from this life to the next. I saw life leave her eyes, and I wept. I'm not saying that we have no attachment to these things. I'm saying that when my dad died of cancer, I didn't turn in rebellion against God and say, "You're not good." I'm saying that when my mom died, I didn't turn against God and say, you don't care about me. You didn't care about my family. If you did, you would do this, you would do that. I'm saying that we don't rebel against God. We don't lose hope. We don't say, there is no purpose in this life. Everything is worthless. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some stoic disconnection from the reality that there is goodness in this life to be enjoyed. But it is not the thing that gives us life. There's a difference between being brokenhearted over loss, but trusting God, versus turning your back on Him when it happens. There's a difference between being angry that sin has happened to you and being brokenhearted versus accusing God of being unloving and unkind and not ruling. There's a difference between doing your work as unto the Lord with all your heart for His glory and enjoying it versus gaining all glory, honor, and praise for yourself through your work. There's a difference between loving your family so much that you feel like you would die if you lose one of them or if something even harmful happens to them, and crying out to God for their good, for their protection, for their safety, for their salvation. There's a difference between that and laboring and rising to the place of being God as if you can control everything that happens in your family. So I hope those are ways that you can begin to parse out in your own life, where is my heart? To whom do I look for my stability, my safety, my security? And to what am I longing? To what am I depending on for that? Friends, there is a cost for following Jesus. But at the end of the day, really, it's not. Because it's a shift from the things that fail us and depart us and disappoint us to the one who never will. I'll never leave you or forsake you, Jesus says. I'll be with you to the very end of the age. That's holiness. That's a life set apart to Him. And holiness is not an option. Secondly, repentance is our lifelong journey. Verses 9 through 12. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple. And notice it's not so they can build it accurately. Isn't that interesting? Describe to them the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Just in that phrase, we get an understanding that all of this work to describe this structure, all the things that God's communicating to His people through Ezekiel from this vision, is so that they might consider themselves and their relationship to God. And he finishes that text telling them so that they can carry out the laws, the statutes, so that they can look, I guess it's the middle part of verse 11. Make it known to them as well as its statutes and the whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and its statutes and carry them out. So the point here is that we're not holy. We don't live in obedience to what God has commanded. We're not always following after Christ as we should. And so we need repentance. We need to put away some things and we need to follow Him. Now, let's just think about that with a definition of repentance. Repentance, First part of my definition for you today is repentance is the regular habit of looking at myself in the mirror of the Word of God. So they're to be thinking about themselves in terms of the laws and the statutes of God. Friends, remember this. When the Bible talks about the law and the statute of God, this is not a to-do list for you to earn His love. It's a lens to the character of God. So when God says, do this because I am holy, you be holy because I'm holy, He's saying, you be like me. This is what I look like. You shall not kill. You shall not bear false witness. Those things are a reflection of who God is. Okay? And so, what I'm saying is that as God is calling us to this, He's calling us to be like Him, to be with Him. So 11 times in the book of Ezekiel, God speaks of relationship this way. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is not a far-off despot slinging rules across an infinite space so that he can bust you when you don't keep one of them. This is God saying, I am calling you into relationship with me. I will not allow you to be in my presence if you are not holy. And so this is what holiness looks like. Come be this way. And I want to make sure I'm saying it that way because it's not God saying, I'm really lonely, I need company. No, not at all. God is infinitely satisfied in Himself for all eternity. And He does not need you. He does not need you for company. He's not lonely. He doesn't need you to be on His team to accomplish something. He's not like, oh man, we need, you know, transfer portal. Just need you on my team so I can compete. No, none of that. God is infinitely satisfied and complete and full in and of Himself. But He calls you to come and partake, to come be a part, to come taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is how you. So we're going to have to look into God's Word. It's a good thing to see how we're not like Him so that can be addressed. It's a good thing to see where we're sick. Those who are not sick have no need of a physician. But those who will look and see the discrepancy now can address it. Now, let me say this. If you must find your worth in this life by looking inwardly and feeling good about what you see, you must either live a lifetime of lying or delusion. If you're going to have to look inside yourself and feel good about what you find, you're going to have to lie to yourself or be deluded about what you find there. But if you can look to what God says, God who never lies, if you can look to what God says and if you can find your worth in being an image bearer of God, God who is holy and perfect, then you can rest and be at peace. So if you can look to see how you're not like Him and that His design is for you to be like Him, that's where you find your ultimate rest and peace. So repentance is the regular process where I look at myself in light of who God is and I recognize the difference. I say the same thing that God says about me. This part of Scripture tells me I'm sinning in this way. What you say, God, is right. I don't listen to the judgment of others, although sometimes I do need my friends to help me see my sin, because I don't see myself accurately, but I'm not trusting in them telling me, gosh, you're the greatest. Paul, you're so awesome. Paul, you're the worst person I know. You're the worst pastor I've ever I don't even want to be around. No, both of those are not where I need to center and focus my understanding of myself. I hear what God says. God will never lie to me. He will never lead me astray. He will never take me down a wrong path. He is reliable. He is infinitely wise. And He loves me more than you do, and He loves me more than I love myself. He is at work in me to transform me so that what He declares to be true about me in Christ, you are a saint, you are holy, you are loved, you are accepted, you are righteous, you are a child of the Most High God. He declares those things to be true, and He is at work in me so that ultimately they will be true in my experience. When I stand before God, I will be like Jesus. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And so I look at myself in the light of the Word of God now, and I agree with what it says. I agree with Him. And when it says I'm sinning, I turn away from that sin with hatred for it. So I hate it, I recognize it will kill me, and I run from it. I didn't ask Kathy for her permission, but she's in the nursery, so maybe I can get away with this. When Kathy's family says goodbye to someone, they do what we call the Cawthorn goodbye. They're the ones who, when someone leaves, they run down the driveway and out in the street waving, "Goodbye, we'll miss you, we love you, so come back today, come back now, we want you." You know, repentance is not waving fondly at your sin, wishing you could still hold on. Repentance is more like Kathy and bugs. When Kathy sees a bug in our house, no one rests until the bug is dead. And you can't just say, "I killed it." She wants to see the dead body. And she wants to see you wrap it up in something and flush it away to where all bugs deserve to spend eternity, far from her. Go. That's the way we need to think about our sin. I hate it. I don't want it. It needs to be put to death. I need to take an axe to the root of it and burn it and see it go away far. I want to turn away from it. I want to turn from my sin with hatred for it. So repentance is the regular habit of looking at myself in the mirror and in the Word of God, and I agree with Him, and I turn from that sin with hatred for it, and I turn to God in love with renewed and purposeful obedience. Verse 11 says, "So that they may observe all my laws and statutes." Now that sounds like legalism to me. So you can keep the rules. So here it is, Pastor Paul, right? You're going to give me a list. No, this is not legalism. It is not wrong for God to say to you, "Be holy." It's not wrong for God to say to you, "Be like me." Legalism is trying to earn something from God by your actions. Legalism makes God your debtor. Legalism says, "I'll do this, but you owe me that." Legalism looks at God like your employer rather than your Father. Repentance orients our hearts towards God with a desire to love and follow Him in obedience. We want to be like Him. We want to reflect glory to His name. We want to be changed into His image. And we want to be shaped like Christ. So repentance is this regular process. It's this everyday, moment-by-moment way of living in which I look at myself in the light of the Word of God and agree with what He says about me. And when what He says is that I'm sinning, I turn from that with hatred towards God with love and renewed obedience purposefully. Now, all of that to say this, The Holy Spirit of God is our provision for this journey. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. And you may wonder, why did you do the last part of the text first? Because the first part precedes the last. The first part is what is the foundation on which the last is built. So I want you to be left with the provision for doing these things. We press after the holiness to which God has called us by repenting and following Christ in the power and provision of the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's what God is picturing here, is the coming of Himself. Hey guys, I know it's 11:45, okay? I just wanted to let you know. I know what time it is. And this is the third part of the sermon, and it's really short, okay? But this is the best. So I just need you to come and be with me, okay? God calls us to these things, not to rules. He calls us to Himself. And He calls us not to generate enough willpower that we can be good. He says, I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm giving you myself so that you can be this. In other words, God does everything necessary for life and godliness. Everything. The building, the temple, the rules, the regulations, the sacrifices all mean nothing if the Spirit of God is not there. Now, if you were in Bible study this morning, you know that this is not talking about the second temple that was built in Jerusalem, because the Spirit of God did not fall on that temple. So He must be looking to something further down the line. So I'm going to race ahead and say that as God gives Ezekiel this privileged position of looking toward what's coming, we have the even greater position of privilege by seeing what has happened in the past. And I want you, if you need to pack up or close your Bibles or stop taking notes or whatever it is, just to center in on this with me for just a couple of minutes, I want you to listen to this text. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, took up residence with us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is a part of this promise. As the glory of God came and God dwelt again amongst His people, Jesus demonstrated that He is this King, that the soles of His feet were on His territory, that He is both the Creator and the ruler of all things. He turned water into wine, not so a host at a wedding wouldn't be embarrassed, even though that was probably a side benefit. He turned water into wine to say, I am the King and the ruler over every molecule of all creation. He spoke to the winds and the waves, not just so that disciples would have a smooth sail, but so that they would know that He is the ruler of all things, that He is the King ruling over even the wickedness that's portrayed so often in Scripture by unruly water and storms. He showed that unlike every human before Him, when He touched a leper or a sick person or a dead person, He was not made unclean, but He healed them, cleansed them, raised them from the dead. He is the life-giving King who is promised to us, and there is no other. And on the first Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem from the east with the glory of a king. Palm branches spread before Him, people bowing before Him and recognizing by the Spirit of God, this is Messiah, the King of heaven, come to rescue the people of God and establish the kingdom of God forever. Now, I'm not saying they understood all of those things in that detail, but that's what we know to be true. Because Jesus, the temple of God, was crucified and crushed and died as the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, not a bull, not a goat. And not with the blood of bulls or goats did he go before God, but with his own blood presented to God for the sins of people like us. So that finally, now and forevermore, those sins could be cleansed and taken away. And the separation between us and God removed, so that we are invited to come into his presence, into the very throne room of God, the very holy of holy places, without the benefit of another priest or another human being, but by the work of Jesus Christ alone. We come there and he makes provision for us. And at Pentecost, which I think is an ultimate fulfillment of this prediction, this vision, the Holy Spirit of God comes. Because Jesus has gone to be at the right hand of the Father, and then he pours out his Spirit on his people so that we are not left alone. We are now the temple of God. We are the place where God dwells in his glory and the power of his Spirit. And the life-giving water of God flows from us, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. We are the ones where God dwells and through whom he powerfully works and in whom he is working for his glory and honor. And we will one day, all of us gathered together as the living stones of the temple of God, we the church will be the perfected bride of Christ. And when the new Jerusalem comes, the city called, the Lord is there, we will be a part of that. Brothers and sisters, we press because of this hope, we press towards holiness. We follow Christ and we speak of him wherever we get a chance to do that. And we bring the light of Christ to the world where we live by our transformed lives for the glory of God until by the power of his Spirit we see Jesus face to face and we are like he is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, grant that we would be a people who are walking with you in the power of your Holy Spirit day by day by day. Glorify yourself and honor yourself. Rescue and save sinners. Encourage those who are feeble. Rebuke those who are careless. Help those who are discouraged. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.